God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word endures, that your word is the bread of life. We ask, God, as we come to your table once again, that you would feed us, that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us, so that we might be your people in the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone who cooks and prepares food has experienced this. It doesn't matter if you are a three Michelin star chef, or if you just cook grilled cheeses or, you know, cup ramen in your dorm rooms. All of us who make food on some level have, on some occasion or another, messed up the food that we're cooking. Or maybe you've added too much salt to the food, or maybe we've got sidetracked with things that were going on, and we left that roast in the oven for a little bit too long. We turned that roast into a nice lump of charcoal. Now, sometimes these mistakes are minor, and they can be kind of fixed pretty easily, right? Maybe we can add some sugar to offset the bitterness or the sourness, or maybe we can just take our knife and like scrape off all that burnt ends, of the roast or that toast, and make it presentable, right? But sometimes our mistakes are too much. Sometimes that food is just too far gone, and we have to scrape that whole thing into the trash can, pick up the phone, call Domino's, and order our emergency pizza. In the same way, right, God created a perfect world, and he created perfect people, and his desire was to spend all of eternity, right, living in this world, loving his people. But all of that went sideways when the people that he created, the people he loved, when they chose not to love him. And we see the consequences of that decision all around us today. Right? We see it in the violence, in the broken relationships, in the political upheaval. We see it in disease, in pollution. We see it in the natural disasters, in earthquakes. We see it especially in death. All of which are part of our worlds, not because they were baked into the original design, but because of our failure to love God, which is otherwise known as sin. And during the season of Lent we are currently in, this is a time for us to reflect on this reality, on the realities of the brokenness that we see all around us and that we experience in our own hearts. It's a time for us to lament over the consequences of sin, over our personal sins, and the reality that we see all around us. And as we reflect on the brokenness in our world, and especially in our hearts, we're forced to ponder this question. Is our brokenness too much for God? Are we too far gone? Are we too broken, too messed up, too sinful? How can God salvage us? Now, after sin entered the world, this relationship between God and his people was broken. This break in the relationship meant that people, again, whom God created to be near to him, could not be near to God. And we can read all about this in Genesis 3, right? Where God sent Adam and Eve outside the Garden of Eden, right, to the east of the garden. And he put there on the entranceway this angel with a flaming sword, right, blocking the path, right? Preventing Adam and Eve from re-entering the garden. But ever since then, right, people have been drifting further and further away from God. Right, think back to, again, that first sin in the Garden of Eden, right, in eating the forbidden fruit, right, and how quickly that escalated to literal murder in just one generation. And now, just a couple of generations later, things had gotten so messed up, so far gone, that God, what did God have to do? God had to hit the soft reset button and destroy all of humanity except for Noah and his family, because sin had just become so rampant, because sin had infected everything in creation. And we see this also in the world around us today, do we not? Right, we see it in things like the shifting definitions of marriage. We see it in gender fluidity. We see it in the 50% divorce rate, in the climbing murder rates in our own city. We see it in the increasing number of people all around us that have some kind of financial insecurity. And the numbers, the raw numbers also support this. There was a Pew Research Center study that showed that 77% of Americans identified as Christians in 2009. But by 2019, just a mere 10 years later, that number had shrunk to 65%. And there are other research things that say the same thing, that today there are fewer and fewer Americans who follow Jesus than there were yesterday. In other words, people around us are drifting further and further away from God. But this isn't just true of the people out there, right? It's not true of the people who are waking up late right now, making plans to go to brunch, or it's not true of the people out there who wouldn't give church a second thought. But I think this is true also of us. I think we also recognize our tendency to drift further and further away from God. At least if you're like me, I've been awake today for maybe about 3 hours. And the amount of sin that I've committed in that time against my kids, my wife, against God, that list is long. Think about our own weeks, our own lives. Think about what we've done or have not done and what that says about our claims to our Christian identity. How many times have we failed to love God this week? Jesus told Peter to forgive 77 times. Do we live up to that standard? Or do we hold grudges? Do we keep lists, detailed lists in our minds of who has done wrong to us and how many times that they've wronged us? Have we failed to honor our parents? Right? Because it doesn't matter how long ago you moved out of the house or when you got married, that command to honor your parents still stands today. What about our sexual ethics? The thoughts that we've had, the actions we've committed, or the inaction that we're guilty of? Kids, were you mean to your little brother or sister? Did we walk through our neighborhoods ignoring all the litter around us? How many homeless people did we ignore on our way to worship this morning without giving them a second thought because we had something so much more important to get to? Have we been diligent about reading the Bible and praying at home? See, I think if we're being honest with ourselves, I think we can all recognize that we are to some degree, right, far from God, and that we are to some degree, even in our actions, pushing further and further away from him. We are like the people that God here is speaking to in Isaiah 49, verse 1, when he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." Now, when I was a kid, I would hear my parents say something similar to me, this to me all the time. You know, in Korean, it's like, "Marandero," right? Do you not hear what I'm saying, right? Did you not hear me? Listen to what I'm about to say to you. And so when I heard my parents say this to me, I knew, right, something bad was about to happen. I knew that there was going to be either a verbal, like, harsh reprimand, or there was going to be a very strong physical response, whether by their hand or the nearest object they can grab with, you know, with their hands. I learned to really fear these words because what would follow? And I think for some of us, we hear these words and we feel likewise. That we hear these words and we think that, okay, God's about to drop the hammer on the people here, and God's about to drop the hammer on me, right? Because we are like the people on the coastlands, right? When we hear the words, "oh, coastlands," in the Old Testament, in the prophets especially, what the prophets are referring to are those who are far away, right? Think of us here in Philadelphia on the east coast of America, right? Think about the people over the pond, right? Across the pond, right? Those in Europe, those in Africa, right? They're far from us. In the same way, right, what we feel here is that, like, okay, if I am far from God because of my sin, if I am far from God because my life is not in line with God's word, and he says to me, "Listen to me," what words, what actions is God going to follow up with? It's surprising then that when we see here in Isaiah 49, that what follows is not words of rebuke, it's not words or promises of punishment, but it's a prophecy of a Savior. It's prophecies of a Savior. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to flesh this out a little bit more by considering three aspects of the Savior that God's promising here. First, longing for the Savior. Second, who is the Savior? And third, the work of the Savior. So first, longing for the Savior. See, starting in the second part of verse 1, Isaiah tells us about a servant who's named here Israel, who was born with the explicit purpose of gathering up those who are far from God, those who are on the coastlands, and bringing them close to God. And he first describes this person in verse 1 as being called from the womb. And now, as many of us know, before a baby it comes into the world, is birthed into the world, she develops in her mother's womb for about 9 months. By identifying the Savior as called from the womb, this means that then there was this plan for this person, that was developing over time, over centuries, preparing for the Savior to enter the world. Furthermore, verse 1 also says that from the body of my mother, he named my name. And back then, names and people's names had different connotations than they do today. People didn't name their kids just because it was on the top 10 of most popular baby lists, or anything. People named names and their kids' names very intentionally, And so the names kind of represented who the people were, And so this idea then of this Savior being named from the mother, this means that this person was named even before he was born. And that's important because it again shows that this person had a purpose. This person, this Savior, had a name, an identity, long before he entered the world. And next, Isaiah describes this person in verse 2 with some military analogies. He compares the Savior to a sharp sword that is hidden and a polished and sharpened arrow that is hidden in his quiver. Now, some people here are intimidated by sharp knives in the kitchen. But a sharp knife, is far safer and far more effective than a dull knife. Imagine trying to cut a tomato with a dull knife. You actually have to apply more pressure with that of the dull knife. And since it's dull, there's a higher chance that that knife is going to slip off that tomato and right into your finger. So a sharp knife, though, can cut into a tomato with less pressure and more effectively and efficiently. And so it is far safer to use a sharp knife than it is to use a dull knife. And so when Isaiah says here that this person is like a sharp sword and a polished and sharpened arrow, he's saying that this person basically is well-equipped, well-prepared and capable of doing the job that the Savior was called to do. Furthermore, the hiddenness, the hiddenness of the sword, the hiddenness of the arrows, refers to the fact that this Savior is not going to be just kind of wandering around, meandering around, kind of caught off guard by the task, or that the Savior is going to be kind of fumbling around when the time is ready. Instead, the Savior is like a soldier, whose hand is upon their sword, going to battle. Or, the soldier whose hand are on their quiver of arrows, like Legolas trying to snipe some orcs, without hesitation or delay. In other words, this person is locked and loaded, ready and prepared to do their job. Next, Isaiah says that this Savior will glorify God. Now, on cloudy days like today or yesterday, I'm reminded of how much I love the sun. Now, the sun produces light. We don't have to be rocket scientists to know this. The sun produces light. Why? Because it is light. The sun makes light because it is light. It is in its very nature to produce light and warmth. It is against its nature not to produce light and warmth. If we woke up tomorrow morning and it was pitch black outside at 8 a.m., every one of us would be concerned, or you should be concerned, What is going on with the sun, And so in the same way, God is the very definition of glory. And so it is in his very nature to be glorious. In other words, just like the sun cannot not shine his light, God cannot not glorify himself. Are you following me here a little bit? There's a lot of, right? And so basically when Isaiah tells us that this servant will glorify God, it's almost like a no-brainer. We know that the servant will succeed in what they're doing, right? Because not just is it that God is glorious and that he will be glorified, right? We're told that if people were silent, even the rocks would cry out praises to God's name, right? But this Savior, right, he is equipped, he is prepared, and he is ready to do the work that God has given him to do. But then we're also told that this task, this work, this Savior is going to do, that it wouldn't be easy for the Savior to do this. And verse 4 says that, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And Isaiah here makes two comparisons, right? First, he compares the effort he put into the work to the outcome of the work, right? We've all been there, right? We spent like hours and hours researching this paper, writing this paper, getting it proofread by people, and we've submitted to the professor only to get the grade back a couple days later, and it's like a grade that we didn't like, right? All that work, all that effort, all that studying and thinking has produced less than favorable results. Vanity, it feels like, right? Useless, pointless. What is the point of all this? We've all experienced this, right? This Savior would spend his work and his strength on the work that he's supposed to do, but the results of his work would be vanity, would seem like a failure. And second, Isaiah compares, right, the logical conclusion of that with the actual conclusion. And what I mean by this, logically, we think that if we put a bunch of effort into something and it does not work out the way that we want it to work out, then we instantly, logically think, well, that was a failure. I'm not doing that again, right? That whole effort was, throw it in the trash. It's garbage. That's the logical conclusion that we have. But that logical conclusion does not actually determine, right, its true worth, because God has a different perspective on things. The reality is that what we accomplish and what the Savior accomplishes, whether that's a success or not, is not determined by the work or even the results, but the value of that is determined by God himself. And so to kind of put all this together, see, this Savior that is to come, that Isaiah is talking about, this Savior will have this long-established, God-given purpose, and the Savior will be equipped and trained and ready to do the work that they're supposed to do, and that they will experience great disappointment and heartache in this work, and they would need to then rely completely not upon their efforts, not upon the results, but that they would need to rely completely upon God and trust that the results are in God's hands and not his. This is the Savior that Isaiah is talking about here. And throughout redemptive history, there have been many people who seem to fit the description of this Savior. There were people in the Old Testament, like Abraham, like Moses, like Rahab, like Esther. These people, these Saviors, were all called and equipped by God to bring the people who were far from God near to him, but they were all imperfect reflections of the true Savior, right? They were just a foretaste of the true Savior that was to come. Even in our own lives, I think we experience this. We all have things or people that we think, that we place on this pedestal and think, that is my Savior. Right? We read the latest book by Jordan Peterson, or we see the latest Instagram video of whatever influencer that we adore, and we hang on their every word. Right? We think about our jobs, or our careers, or our grades, or our 401k, and we say that if I can just get that thing, then life will be good. But we know from experience that is not true, right? Because how many of those Saviors have we attained and experienced only to be left wanting more? The next job, the next promotion, the next relationship. See, we know, I think, intuitively and experientially, that our desires for these Saviors point us to a better Savior to come. And so that leads us to our second point. Who is our Savior? Now, if you spent any time in church or spent any time in at Renewal specifically, this is not going to be a surprise to you, right? Because Jesus is the long-awaited Savior of the world, right, who 1 Peter 1:20 says was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You see, people were waiting for Jesus long before he was born in Bethlehem. And they didn't quite know when or how he would show up, or even like who he was per se, but they knew that Jesus would one day come as the Savior of the world. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, he demonstrated this reality, that he was the Savior. Right? He had great power. Right? He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind, and he forgave sins. But he didn't just do this because like he was some great magician or because he was all-powerful. No, see, what he was doing in all these miracles, he was basically unrolling all the effects of sin. Right? Everything that sin had infected and it had broken, Jesus was fixing and making new. Right? And so he did these things because he himself was not just a great teacher or a great prophet or a great man of God even, but that he was God himself. And that he had ultimate power and authority to fulfill and make true all the promises that he had made for thousands and thousands of years. But he did this while experiencing great hardship and difficulty. Right? Although Jesus sometimes spoke to crowds of thousands of people and lots of people were interested in him, like he'd be the equivalent of like the biggest social media influencer with like millions of followers, right, on his platforms. Even then, there were only a handful of people who actually took him seriously, who actually knew him the way that he was supposed to be known. And these people, who were they? They were nobodies. They themselves had no clout. They themselves had no following. They themselves had no importance. They were the poor, the tax collectors, women and children. Not exactly the picture of a successful and thriving ministry according to those standards back then, and to be honest, according to our standards today. And of course, the culmination of his earthly ministry was not a high place of honor and prestige, but high on a cross, where he died a criminal's death, abandoned and alone. Yet through it all, Jesus trusted that God would use it all for his glory. He trusted that God would use his life as a means of salvation for the lost. He trusted that God would use his sacrifice to bring those who are far from God near to him. And one of the clearest ways that we see this is in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just hours before he was to be arrested and crucified, at what seemed like the lowest point in Jesus' ministry, when the world was about to realize that he was a failure, that he was a fraud, that no one really liked him, when he was about to be abandoned, when he was about to die and be buried, what does Jesus do? Jesus reemphasized his trust in God the Father when he prayed, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And that is exactly what the Father did. The Father's will became reality. The Father's will and desire for a world that was made new, a world where he could dwell with his people for all eternity, became true when he used what was the world's greatest evil and he transformed that into the world's greatest victory to save and redeem the lost. Verse 6 says that I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This reality of bringing those who are far from God near to him, those who had not been children of light, and bring them out of darkness and bring them into light. We, all of us sitting here this morning, if your faith is in Jesus, this reality, this promise that God made to us through Isaiah 49:6, this promise was made a reality through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This brings us to our third and final point, the work of the Savior. See, there's this old show on Netflix called The Best Leftovers Ever. Right? And this show is basically, it's a cooking show. I don't think it was that really great on TV, but it was kind of like low budget, you know, kind of thing. But it's a cooking show where basically these cooks have to turn cold leftovers and they have to recreate them and then transform them into like these like memorable, like world-class meals. And so they would take things that we might have in our fridge this morning, right now, right? Things like cold, you know, takeout Chinese noodles, or, you know, those soggy Five Guys fries from like last Wednesday, right? That we would just as easily throw away, right? Because they're growing a little bit, you know, funky, or just maybe begrudgingly eat on, you know, Monday morning because we have to clean out our fridge. And these chefs turn all this junk into incredible world-class dishes. You see, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus meets us in our brokenness, and he transforms us so that we are not just cold leftovers, that we're not just things that are better off in the compost pile, but that we are now God's workmanship, that God has created and redeemed for good works. And the good work that he has started in us when he first called us to himself, that when we first experienced the sweetness of the gospel, that work he will complete. Despite all the struggles and challenges, despite all the doubts and the fears that we struggle with today. You see, when we place our faith in Jesus, the reality is that we experience the glory of his resurrection from the dead. Hallelujah. Right? We know this to be true, right? But let me just emphasize one thing here, right? See, just as Jesus, remember when Jesus was raised from the dead, just as he, you know, when he was raised from the dead, he still had the nail holes in his hands, right? He still had the spear hole in his side, right? Again, not just pre-resurrection, but post-resurrection. And you're thinking, like, why? Like, why does Jesus have these things on his body? Well, then we read about, you know, this dude named Thomas, right? We love calling him Doubting Thomas, right? Poor Thomas, right? But he doubts, and he's like, Jesus did not raise from the dead. You guys are crazy. But what turns it for him? What happens to Thomas where he goes from being Doubting Thomas to being Faithful Thomas? It's when Jesus comes to him and he says, Thomas, put your fingers in my hand. Put your finger in my side. See, it's when Thomas experiences the brokenness of Jesus, in a sense, redeemed and transformed in his resurrection. It's that experience with Thomas that allows Thomas to actually see Jesus for who he is, to actually experience the transformation that Jesus has came to give him. So this is the reality for us. See, if we are united to Christ by grace through faith, we experience the resurrection as Christ said. Yes, we know this. But what that means is that the scars and the wounds that we have in our lives, the brokenness that we struggle with, the things that we'd otherwise want to forget and not remember, all of these things are somehow made new, somehow transformed and glorified, and somehow these things reflect God's glory. I don't know how that happens. We don't know what that's going to look like, really. But all the things in our lives that we think are mistakes and are failures, all of these things are somehow made beautiful because of Jesus. And often God takes those broken things in our lives that he has transformed and redeemed, and through the gospel, he uses them to tell the world about him. As some of you may know, St. Patrick's Day was a few weeks ago. And as a teenager in 5th century Britain, Patrick was kidnapped by Irish raiders and taken to Ireland as a slave, where he was forced to work long hours in solitude as a shepherd, enduring harsh conditions and intense loneliness. But in his solitary suffering, somehow Patrick turned to God in prayer. And he later wrote that during his captivity, his faith deepened. Why? Because in his solitude, he could either talk to the sheep or to God. And so he talked to God a lot. He prayed to him hundreds of times a day. And then fast forward 6 years, Patrick escapes somehow, and he returns back to Britain, back to his comforts, back to his security, back to his family, all the things that he had missed and longed for. But while in Britain, he could not shake the feeling that God was somehow calling him back to Ireland. And so he left. He left home behind and returned to Ireland, this time not as a slave, but as a missionary. And as a result, the very place of his suffering became the place of his greatest impact. Patrick spent the rest of his life sharing the gospel with the Irish people, leading thousands to Christ, and transforming a nation that was once steeped in paganism. Patrick's story reminds us that no pain is wasted in God's hands. What was once a place of bondage became the place of redemption and revival. And just as God turned Patrick's suffering into a mission, he can take our brokenness and use it to bring his beauty and salvation to the world. No matter how far we feel from God, Jesus is our Savior who overcame every obstacle, every challenge, everything in this world that could drive us further and further away from God. And he uses all those things, and he overcame all those things to bring us close to God. And as a result, we who were once broken and useless, good for nothing other than the rubbish heap, can now be life-giving instruments in God's hands. So church, trust in Jesus. Trust in his ability to bring us near to God, and trust that he is empowering us even now to go and tell the world about him. Let's pray. As we pray, let's ask God to reveal any areas of our lives where we are prone to doubt God's power to transform brokenness into beauty. And as we do that, let's also pray that God would show us how he is calling us to go in our brokenness that has been redeemed to tell others about him. Hey, Dad. Sometimes it is so hard for us to look beyond ourselves, to look beyond our failures, to look beyond our sadness, to look beyond our darkness. It's far easier for us to believe that there is no way, no possible way that you could use someone as broken and as messed up as we are and accomplish anything that's good. Help us to ignore this lie and instead to remember what it is that you've accomplished for us through Jesus. Remind us of his life, his death, and his resurrection, his suffering, and his glory. Remind us of all that he has done to transform us, to transform our ashes, and turn them into beauty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.